4 of 2 Samuel, the last chapter of these two books, as they go together, and even though the story somewhat picks up again in 1 Kings, these two books do really go together, and we can see that even by the way 2 Samuel closes. And so this will complete our study in 2 Samuel, the text it is. Perhaps next Sunday we might wrap it up with some of the major themes, kind of review where we've gone in 1 and 2 Samuel. It has been not quite two years, but it has been a long time that we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel, so we might need a little bit of review, and we'll wrap it up, Lord willing, next Sunday. As you open up to 2 Samuel chapter 24, I'm wondering if you've had, as if I'm routinely instructing my kids on forgiveness, but I'm routinely instructing them on forgiveness because they routinely need to ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, right? So that is a situation as a dad that it seems like is a constant in life, week by week, day by day. Then every once in a while, guess what happens? I realize my own need to ask them for forgiveness. You know how humbling that is? To realize and have your own heart struck that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you're instructing your kids, no, you need to apologize. You need to ask them for forgiveness. You need to ask mom and dad for forgiveness. And now to say, I need to do it. I need to ask you for forgiveness. What I've found, and this is, I don't know if this is about kids or if it's just in the heart of man. I have found that whenever I have done that with my kids, they're incredibly quick to forgive. That's what I have found. I'm not saying that's everybody else's experience, but it's almost as if having dad apologize to them is almost too much. They just want to get it over. I don't know. But they have always been gracious to receive and have been gracious to grant forgiveness. So it's a humbling thing. But in a way, that becomes the theme of chapter 24. Not forgiveness, but the one who was instructing others, the one who was mediating for others, the one who was going before and establishing atonement for the sake of other people's sin. He needs to do it himself. So the very last chapter in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't leave one with the highest regard for the magnitude and the might and the majesty of David. But if you have eyes to see, it actually leaves you with a somber note of really his heart condition before God, but even ultimately what David himself needed most of all. So I'm going to just set the tone right away with saying that this chapter really is about the mercy of God. Yeah, it's very similar from chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. You can see that in your sermon outline. You can see even the structure of these last four chapters. There is a parallel between chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, David atoning for Saul's sin and God responding to the plea for the land. And there's a direct parallel with what we see in all of chapter 24. And yet it's always good to ask the question, if there's similarities, why are there both cases, both instances here? So maybe it's the dissimilarities with which lend itself to understanding chapter 24's unique contribution to the book. And that is what we find with the mercies of God. And we'll get there in just a moment. Let's read the text and then we will walk our way through it together, pulling out, as it were, applications for us even today. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible in front of you as I read 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Even as you stop and note that word again, what does again conjure up in your own minds? What does it imply? Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel in Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the forest of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working the destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Lord, as we approach your word, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive and respond appropriately. Lord, would you work in each one of us so that we would be humble and submissive, so that, Lord, not only with attentive ears, but attentive hearts, we would receive what you have for us. Father, thank you for your word. We may at times wonder how you have put together what you have put together and why you have done it the way you have done it, but you've done it, Lord, to reveal yourself, to make your truth known to us. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to respond, and Father, hands and feet to do what your word is calling us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a marvelous passage, but it's a rather odd one to conclude the book on. It really is. But if you think about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel opens up chapter 1 with sacrifice. Remember Hannah and her husband Elkanah. going up to make sacrifices to the Lord. And how does the book of 2 Samuel conclude? It concludes with sacrifice. There is this interesting connection on both sides, both bookends of these two books, about sacrifice and really what the Lord requires. But as we get moving into this text, the theme that we're going to draw out is mercy, God's mercy towards sinful mankind. So the major plot, the major point of this whole story is God atones for David's sin, and he responds to the plea for the land, and we've already read that. Let's work our way through this and see how the writer develops the story and even the themes and draws out what really is the heartbeat of this text. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24, notice right away in verse 1, we will be approached and conflicted with questions in this text that can't be answered. So let me just say that right off the beginning. Right away in verse 1, there are questions in here that I don't have the answers to. Look at what the writer says. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. If you read the text, you're scratching your head and wondering, what did Israel do this time? Now, we take a step back and we recognize and remember that these last four chapters of the book are set up thematically, not necessarily chronologically. So chapter 24 is not the last event to take place in David's life. No, it's set up thematically to draw something out theological. And what we've already seen with these four chapters is what is being drawn out is God's ideal king is like this. And David, as imperfect as he was better than Saul at being God's ideal king. But even he, as we'll see especially today, he needs somebody better than him. He needs somebody who is perfect, because David was not perfect. So where this is placed in David's life, we do not know. This happens when he is the king. But at such a point in time, likely after the events that are recorded in chapter 21, when David goes and atones for Saul's sin, at some point, Israel does something that God is not happy with. Let me just encourage you to think carefully about whenever the anger of the Lord is stirred up in Scripture, don't just move quickly past that. Let it sit with you just for a little bit and ask yourself, have I gotten too easy, too complacent, too calloused in thinking about God's anger? When we get angry, could we even say 99% of the time, it is selfish anger? I'm just throwing out a percentage there. Most of the time, our anger is not righteous anger. I would even wonder if we've ever had truly righteous anger. That would be my wonderment. But in the text, when it says God is angry, God always has a right to be angry. Never forget that. So if his anger is kindled, it's not kindled because he's a whiny crybaby. It's kindled because his name has been defamed. It's kindled for whatever reason, I don't know, but at the heart of it is his law has been maimed. It's been pushed against. It has been overturned. So God's anger is kindled against Israel, and here's the next difficulty in the verse. He incited David against them. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word incite? Maybe stir up, provoke. And I think of kids again. What happens all the time is the one knows the weaknesses of the other and tries to incite them, to stir up, to provoke. Does that ever happen in your households at all? Kids working with each other or working against one another? Now, we have to be careful, and as we understand Scripture, God never tempts anybody to sin. So what all is going on here, we don't know, other than God is sovereignly working his plan, and David is a part of it, and David's sin is a part of it. There is a companion passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There's a little bit more that's shared and a slightly different perspective. And the perspective of 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is not God incited David, but Satan rose up against David. And this sounds very familiar even with Job, the book of Job. Who was the one who afflicted Job? What's the right answer? Satan or the Lord? Yes. Is that hard to say that? It is. There are mysteries that we cannot solve. But will we wrestle with the legitimate tension that God is sovereign over all things? Nothing happens without his sovereign approval in some way, shape, or form. Call it whatever you will. But God never sins. Man is always responsible for their sin. So we move on in verse 1. Go, number Israel. Is this such a problem? The whole book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The book of Numbers is named because of a census. The book of Numbers is named that because God wanted Moses to number the people. And yet this whole scenario seems like God is setting David up. He's setting him up. He's inciting him to sin. He's not. He's having him do something that in the end David says is sin, but was the act sin? In Scripture, it's not necessarily wrong to have a census of the people, to pull your communities, your geographical regions, your whole nation, all your tribes, and say, how many people are there? In fact, this was even commanded of God in Exodus chapter 20. But even beyond that, the issue isn't so much David numbered the people. We're going to see even further. There is something hinted at that is behind him numbering the people. So he goes and he numbers all Israel and Judah. And notice Joab. Joab makes a final appearance in this book. And we have walked with David and walked with David and his co-laborers and his co-belligerents and all that. And Joab is this mysterious man. We don't know how to take him sometimes. And here's another time where it's like, boy, he seems to be right on. As the story unfolds, Joab seems to be speaking reason. David goes to Joab and he says, I want you to number all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as we've seen before. That was kind of shorthand for the whole country. Dan was the northernmost city. Beersheba was the southernmost city. Go number all the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? In this case, I do believe Joab is speaking some sound reason into David's life. Why is he doing that? I don't know. But Joab is a man who at times is like that stopped clock that is right twice a day, right? Joab is like that. And so we have Joab speaking reason. Why are you doing this? David, you are at rest from all of your enemies. Why do you need to go number all these people? May God add you as many people as he thinks you need, but don't delight in this. And I think that's where he began to get the hint. David says, I want to know how many people I have. Joab detects in David, David is delighting in this. It's not simply a political thing to make sure we have enough people. He's delighting in this. Later on, David himself realizes, as we already read, that this is sin. I want to propose to you, though the text does not explicitly say, that it wasn't so much the act of a census that was wrong. It was the motivation and the heart behind it. As you can see and figure and kind of think through, David is sitting. He has rest from his enemies. He's experienced great victory. He asked Joab to number the people. As you jump ahead, and we'll see this in verse 9, Joab gave the sum of the numbering the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000, what's the phrase that is used? Valiant men who drew the sword. See, this was David's heart. In this text leading into the story is David wants to know, how strong is my military? Not just broadly how many people I have, but how mighty is my army? That's what David is wanting. Not just a basic census, but I want to know how strong my sword is. And you can see he's rather strong. If you do the math, which is rather easy math, and I'm not even good at math, 800,000 plus 500,000 is how many valiant men? 1.3 million. Israel is no slouch nation. They have 1.3 army men that could serve David in his conquest as king. Now, why do I think that really the motivation driving David is a delight in his military might? is because this passage comes on the heels of chapter 23. As the writer unfolds these four chapters, he's doing so very intentionally. Chapter 23, in parallel with even the end of chapter 21, was about God using mighty men in David's life. But the theme that was consistently said over and over and over is the Lord gave David the victory. David recognized these mighty men were with him and they did valiantly, but it was the Lord who gave him victory. And now David may have shifted his alignment, so to speak. Instead of his great, tenacious confidence in the might of the Lord, he now is seeing the might of his own army and resting with confidence in that. Is that possible to do? Is it possible to shift your allegiance, your trust, from God's strength in your life to the strength of mere men? I believe that's the motivation going on in David's own heart. And so Joab goes out. I think he detects some of this. Why do you delight in this, David? Why do you delight in knowing the strength of your military men? But nonetheless, David prevailed on him, and Joab goes out, and he goes out and he numbers the people, and it takes him 9+ months to do this. This is quite some census. It takes a long time. I remember years ago when Joel was helping the city of Ankeny do a special census. It took a long time to knock on doors and count all the number of people. Joab and the army do this, and they come back and they give the report to David that there are well over 1 million valiant men. So as we even just draw this initial part to a close, this is what we see in this text. The whole theme of the text is the mercies of God. But why is mercy important in the first place? Why do we even need mercy to begin with? Why do you need mercy? Why do I need mercy? If we were fine, we wouldn't need mercy. If we were okay, we wouldn't need mercy. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need mercy. If we never screwed up, we would never need mercy. If we never did anything wrong, we would never need mercy. But here's the point. Mercy is necessary because God's anger has been kindled. And his anger has been kindled because you screwed up, David. David needs God's mercy because God's anger has legitimately been kindled against Israel and David for sin. Do you recognize that right away? That mercy is great to sing about and it's great to talk about, but until you own it as your own because you need it, you will not actually appropriate mercy in your life. If you recognize God's anger is legitimately kindled against me, I know it, and I own it. If you don't come to that point, you won't ever see your need for mercy. Even speaking as a dad, if I went all my kids' lives without ever once asking for their forgiveness, as an example, they would see a dad who doesn't think he needs mercy. They would see a dad who doesn't think he ever actually does screw up. They would actually see a dad who doesn't think he's ever a sinner like they are. And in truth, this is where David goes off. He starts resting in the might of men. He shifts his confidence, his trust into his military strength instead of God. And he knows it. That's why in verse 10, but David's heart struck him. You ever had those moments where it wasn't somebody else who pointed out your sin? It wasn't even God in his word who pointed out your sin, but in the moment, your heart struck you, and you know it. Your heart breaks. Here we see a man who has a habit and a pattern and a lifestyle of following after God, so he has a sensitive heart, and he responds without needing Nathan to come give him this parable. Remember the last time? No, David's heart strikes him on his own. His heart strikes him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. So David recognizes his sin. He apologizes to the Lord. He asks for forgiveness. And we would say, wouldn't that be great if it was the end of the matter? David recognizes his sin. He acknowledges sin, and oh, it's done. And yet we have this very interesting scenario. God sends Gad, that's hard to say. God sends Gad, a prophet, David's seer, to give David three options for what's to happen. Wouldn't you like it if you got options like this? You go to God and say, God, I've screwed up royally. I've sinned against you. I've done it what is wicked in your sight. Your anger is rightly thrown my way. Please forgive me. And God says, here are three options for you. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of fleeing for your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Which one is it? And in your mind, you would probably be thinking, boy, that isn't very merciful, is it? That isn't very merciful. But then we would forget very quickly that mercy is not the disappearance of judgment. Mercy is not wiping it out altogether as if it never happened. See, mercy, God's mercy, is his pity and his compassion on mankind. He looks down on us. It's his attitude, his disposition towards his own. Grace is his favor. Mercy, very a little bit narrower, is his attitude and his compassion towards us in our frail, fallen state. And so, in mercy, we would say, well, God, in mercy, certainly you're just going to wipe this out. And yet we don't see that here, at least right away. We see God giving to David three options, and he says, you pick. Interesting. From time to time, not necessarily as a mimic of this, but from time to time, I will give my kids the option of different disciplines, different corrections. Would you like this, this, or this? If you don't decide, Dad will decide. And it's interesting how they pick, how they work through that. David comes to this conclusion, and it's a wonderful conclusion because he knows his God. Notice what David says in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Do you think David knew a little bit what it was like to fall into the hands of men? He had for years fallen into the hands of men. He knew that men were not innately merciful. He knew that they are like a burr under your saddle. And so he said, I know my God. I have sinned against him, but it is much better for me to fall on him because his mercy is great. Do you know God that well that you could say that, that you could make that claim? That I know my God so well that his mercy is great that it's better to fall on him than to fall anywhere else. And so David recognizes something of God's character. He recognizes something of God's attributes. And even as we see all of this, though man's greatest need is to be delivered from God himself, right? Isn't that man's greatest need? In chapters 22, 23, David extols how God delivered him from enemies. But here we see there's even a greater need to be delivered from God's wrath. That's man's greatest need, is to be delivered from God. But how are you delivered from God? By God himself. That's the beauty of what we would say is the paradox of God. It is his wrath that is pressing on us the most, but it is his mercy that we appeal to the most. And so David does that. He appeals to the mercy of God, throws himself on God's mercy and says, God, you pick. I don't want to fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. That's a healthy percentage of your 1.3 million fighting men. 70,000 men die. And what's interesting is the text says that people died from Dan to Beersheba, almost as if the angel of the Lord was tracing the same route that Joab and his men followed, going around the whole nation. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, so coming back full circle, back around to Jerusalem, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Those are beautiful words. It is enough. Stay your hand. on this same location, years before, when a father took his son up to the mountain, this same spot, as the father was about to raise his sword to strike his son in the command of God, God is the one who called through with his angel, "Stop. Stay your hand." Did you know that this is the same spot where Abraham took Isaac, Mount Moriah? This is the mercy of God. Not that judgment is completely wiped out, but it stops and goes no further, at least for a time. In the mercy of God, you are not consumed today. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe it in the depths of your soul that God has every right to consume you today, to wipe you and me out, to take us out? And yet he doesn't, because his mercy is great. And he has provided what we need in order to stand before him. God says to the angel, wouldn't a sight this be? David witnesses the angel hovering, as it were, we see in 1 Chronicles 21, hovering between heaven and earth, sword drawn, ready to attack the city of Jerusalem, God's chosen city. David sees the angel, and he's struck with fear and awe over the scenario. God tells the angel, "It is enough, stay your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord, and he saw the angel striking the people. He said, "I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David is beginning to show the heart of God's ideal king, one who wants to operate as a shepherd over the sheep. Now, David is not perfect in this, and he cannot bring the sacrifice that is necessary in himself. So let's wrap up that section. Mercy is necessary to stay God's hand of judgment. See, mercy is necessary because God's anger has been kindled. You need God's mercy because God is against you, and he's against you righteously because of sin. But mercy is necessary to hold God's judgment back. Not to wipe it out entirely, but to hold it back, to keep it from going any further. It is not the disappearance of judgment, but the staying of God's judgment, maybe for a time. Eternal mercy is holding the judgment back forever. Now we move on to verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." Now just remember, Arauna the Jebusite, he's called that for a reason, because he wasn't a true Israelite. He was a foreigner, but he was one who belonged to the city of Jerusalem when David came and attacked it. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. You wonder this sight. Arauna sees the king coming. "King, what are you doing here? Is this a good thing or not?" And he comes and he says, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." So Arauna, he talks to David and said, No, don't buy it. Let me give it to you. You're the king. You're God's chosen one. Let me give you the threshing floor, the plot of land that it's on. Threshing floor was the place that they would thresh all of the grain. They would take care of all the grain. They would winnow it, and they would toss up the chaff and let it blow away. And it was this site, usually in a high elevated area, that Arauna owned, that he said, "No, just take it, David. Take the land, take the oxen, take the sledges that are pulled behind the oxen. Just take it all." And this, notice what David says, again revealing his true heart. David says, "No," verse 24, "I will buy it from you for a price, because I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Now ponder even what that means, is just as a side note for what it means to follow after God and give him true worship that pleases him. true sacrifice that pleases him. This is really a phenomenal statement, just a little short sentence. No, I will not offer anything that costs me nothing. You know, I've said many times stories about one of my children who tends to be a money grabber, who likes to hold on and hoard money, little pouches of money, little Ziploc baggies of money, always constantly hoarding and stockpiling money. That's one of my children. And this same child, if you were to offer her something, she would readily accept it. But if you were to say, "Will you give me some of your stuff?" she would refuse straightway. There is within the heart of man a selfishness and a desire to get off easy. And David recognizes something of the heart of worship and the heart of sacrifice. I will not offer anything that costs me nothing. I will, in our words, give you the fair market price. I will pay what needs to be paid. So he prevailed on Araunah, and he paid what was needed to be paid, 50 shekels of silver, and he built an altar there to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So, finally, after that, the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, just trace back through the story. The Lord responded, not first, after David asked for forgiveness. Take away this guilt from me, Lord. The plague was not averted. The Lord did not respond after 70,000 men had been killed. No, it was only after the altar had been erected and the sacrifice been made. And this is where we come to our third point about mercy. Mercy is necessary for providing acceptance with God. Let me draw that out a little bit as the text unfolds it. See, God is the one who came to David and said, "This is what you must do." That's mercy for God to disclose to us what he requires of us. I'm disclosing to you, David, what you must do that you can't really do yourself. It was mercy on God's behalf to come to David and say, "You must offer a substitute in your place." That's mercy. It is mercy on God's side of things to then accept that substitute sacrifice. We read in the Old Testament, the New Testament especially, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin actually. It was but a picture of atonement, the wiping away of sin. So God in his mercy accepted the sacrifice that he asked David to do. God in his mercy accepted then David, and God in his mercy said, "The judgment is done. The plague is averted." All of this really is the mercies of God. God is merciful to David. You can see that all throughout. He gave David the choice. He said, "It is enough." He said, "Raise an altar," and he responded in kind. But David is also responsive to God's mercy. Back in verse 10, David says, "I have sinned. Take away my iniquity." Think about what that means for yourself. Have you responded to the mercy of God as you see your sin for what it is? And you see God for who he is? Do you respond to the mercies of God by saying, "I own my sin. I acknowledge my sin"? In truth, that is the first step. You will never experience the mercies of God if you don't own your sin as sin. If you don't think that you're a sinner. If you don't think you're that bad. I don't really need to do that. And you know what keeps you from doing that is pride. And there we wrap up again the themes that keep coming up. 1 and 2 Samuel. God is the one who exalts the lowly and who lowers or humbles the proud and the arrogant. What God is looking for is a heart that is humble before him. That's what he's looking for. And a heart that is humble before God is quick to admit, "I have sinned." How else does David respond to God's mercy? He responds to God's mercy by recognizing that it is his greatest refuge. It is better to fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of man. Do you recognize that God is the best place for you? That going to him and throwing yourself on him is not throwing yourself in the worst spot. It's throwing yourself on the best spot. It may be difficult. There may be consequences to bear up in the coming days. But throwing yourself on God and his mercy is the right response to his mercy. And then even in verse 17, David is responding, God, let your hand be against me, not against these sheep. What have they done? So David not only recognizes the reality of his sin, recognizing that God is the one he needs to go to, but he doesn't want the ramifications of his sin to affect other people. You have a little bit of an idea that somebody is on the right track to true repentance when they recognize and it makes their heart sorrow how their sin affects other people. See, the selfish heart, the proud heart, does look down on their sin in remorse, but not in repentance. It is the humble heart that says, God, I hate that my sin affects people like this. Would you please spare them? And then even beyond that, David is the one in verse 24 who says, I will make sure that obeying you, sacrificing as you have asked me to sacrifice, showing you the worth that you really are, it doesn't cost me nothing. It's actually going to cost me something. Now this, in David's response, becomes a really good model for us to respond to God's mercy. You can see the different ways that this passage correlates to other passages, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, 1 Chronicles 21. And that's not the point. The point is God is merciful and David needs God's mercy. That's the point. David was the ideal king, but even he needed the mercies of God. And all of this is just showing forth, preparing the way for the one who would come, who would be the perfect, definitive, great high priest. That's who this passage is showing. This passage is pointing to the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is the merciful and the faithful great high priest. David functions as a priest here, but he is imperfect. I want you to flip ahead to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, there's a lot going on in this passage, but we're only going to read a few verses. The whole book of Hebrews is filled with ideas and images of who Jesus is as superior to everything and everyone else, including the priests of the Old Testament. David functions in chapter 21 as a priest, making atonement for the sins of Saul. He functions as a sort of priest in chapter 24, but he is imperfect because he is making sacrifices for his own sins. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 15, actually verse 11. But when Christ appeared, note how he is referred to. He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, the tent of his own body, the writer is telling us. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Keep going on. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, of a new agreement, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves, of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, the book of the covenant, the law, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is just one text out of many in Hebrews. which conveys very clearly that while David did function as a good king, he did function as a prophet at times and as a priest and at times as a king, yet even he himself needed the mercies of God. He needed one who would come and be the perfect great high priest. And Jesus is that great high priest. Jesus is the one who has come. Jesus is the one who, as the writer of Hebrews says earlier, he is the merciful and faithful high priest. He is that one who has not only come as the priest making the offerings, he is the sacrifice himself. He is the temple on this same site in 2 Samuel chapter 24 where the temple would be erected. He is that place where God is pleased and his wrath is appeased. So what does this mean for you and for me? Well, for us, we do need mercy. Whether you feel like it or not, we all need mercy. You know, we can see events happen before us. We can see events unfold, but we can interpret them differently. Such is the case with the truth, the spiritual realities that people face. So many people live and move every single day without a conscious acknowledgement that they are in dire need of God's mercy, that he would look kindly on them in pity, that he would show compassion on them and would stay his judgment. Many operate every single day under the relative mercy of God without even caring about it. God is merciful and we need his mercy. In Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of mercy. Let me appeal to especially those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Famous words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Think with me, if you have memorized those two verses, what does Paul say? In the old King James, I beseech you, or I urge you, brothers. What does he say next? Based upon the mercies of God. Everything leading up to chapter 12 echoes the mercies of God if you have eyes to see it. Especially in chapter 11, Paul extols the mercies of God that he would be so kind to us in the way that he is. We don't deserve it, is the point. So in chapter 12, I urge you, if you've understood his mercies as they are, I urge you, based upon God's mercy towards you, he doesn't bring up anything else but his mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Does that not sound a little bit like David in chapter 24? You have received the mercies of God. You have recognized what you are under rightly. You have received his kindness. You are going to, but because of his sacrifice for you, you're going to then offer yourself up a living sacrifice, something that doesn't cost you nothing, something that's going to cost you something. That only comes about because Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute. Remember what God told David to do. You are to raise an altar. You are to secure some oxen. You are to burn the oxen on the altar, and guess what these oxen represent? A substitute in your place and in the place of all of Israel. My judgment is only stopped when my mercy has supplied the right substitute. It is temporarily held back because of my kindness towards you, but it's eternally stopped. The plague is eternally averted when my mercy supplies your substitute. And in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what has happened. In God's mercy, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the wealth, the riches of his mercy, he has provided Jesus Christ as the wrath-removing sacrifice so that you and I can be accepted into God's family. But I'll tell you what, that doesn't happen just automatically. Oh, it's happened 2,000 years ago, so then everybody's under the mercies of God. No, it's when you, like David, recognize your sin before God. It's when you, like David, cry out to him for forgiveness. It's when you, like David, throw yourself on his mercy, not your excuses or your might. It's when you, like David, obey him and depending upon the sacrifice that God has offered. And as the only right response, it's reasonable, Paul says, the only right response then is to say with David, I continually offer up my life as a living sacrifice to you, something that will cost me dearly. But why wouldn't I do it? Because your mercy is great. So this is the encouragement for all of us. David was not perfect, and he shows that yet again. But the final word of 2 Samuel, the final word of these two books is the radiating mercy of God. You need it. I need it. David needs it. And it has come to us in Jesus Christ. Will we throw ourselves on his mercy? Father, you are good to us. We have certainly read about your mercy, and there is so much more that we could talk about. Your word is filled with your mercy and filled with your other gracious attributes. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. For those of us who have received your mercy in salvation, may we, like Paul, be quick to offer up our lives continually as living sacrifices, letting you dictate what we do. Allowing our lives to be used for you. Not being selfish, but being moved by your mercy. And Father, for anybody who is here today that has not thrown themselves on the mercies of God in salvation, they aren't Christians, Lord. I pray that you would work in their hearts, that today would be the day that for the first time they acknowledge their sin. They cry out to you for forgiveness. They throw themselves on the sacrifice that you have so faithfully and mercifully supplied in Jesus, and they would find acceptance with God. God, thank you for your word. Give us strength to receive it as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.